Well, good to see you here this morning. We're carrying on our series in the book of Acts. We're still in Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at the kind of Peter's sermon, really, following Pentecost, or at least the second half of Peter's sermon. So let's just read some words. They'll be up on the screen, but that's Acts chapter 2, verses 21 to 41. So it's quite a few verses, but we'll just look at a few of these this morning. So Peter is reflecting on what had happened. The Spirit had been poured out, and the disciples had bowled out onto the street. They were proclaiming the glories of God in all of the tongues of those gathered there, from the Jewish diaspora, Elamites, and people from Crete and Mesopotamia, and Uncle Tom Cobley and all were there. They were all there in Jerusalem. They were at the Feast of the Passover, and so then he makes this declaration, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 21. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did amongst you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. See what has come. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see, now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do, or what must we do to be saved? When Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Really well-known words. You will have heard them lots of times, but incredibly important words. Just a kind of slight bit of context, really. The question is, why were all those people gathered there in Jerusalem on that day? It was a really important festival in the Jewish calendar, but it was only lasted for one day. And it's known by a few different titles, really. Sometimes it's called the festival or the Feast of Weeks. And that's really to do with the fact that it was a number of weeks, in fact, 50 days after Passover. And that's where we get the word Pentecost, which is a Greek word, which means 50 days after Passover, comes this feast. And it is the only Jewish feast that there's a kind of countdown for. So they would mark off the 50 days. So there's a great sense of anticipation. None of the others have that. So a bit like, I don't know, Advent, if you open your little Advent calendar and eat your chocolate. Come on, I know you still do it. That sense of anticipation as we come to Christmas. There was that same sense about that, the festival, or the Feast of Weeks. And at its heart, probably in its most kind of primitive sense, this was a feast about the harvest, coming to Jerusalem to give thanks to God. It was the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest, right, and it sat right in between the two of these. And it was a really significant moment because these people were agrarian. They lived off the land, and if the land didn't produce crops, if it wasn't fruitful, they were in big trouble. So it was right for them to come to God and give thanks in Jerusalem. It's also known as the Feast of First Fruits or First Fruits. So again, attached to the harvest, we read in the Old Testament that the firstborn child, the firstborn son rather, and the firstborn animal, and in fact that was expanded to include all of the first crops of the land, belonged to the Lord. So we're starting to build a picture. They were gathering to give thanks to God for his provision, but more than that, they were recognizing that their identity and their future and all that they were as a people was tied up in their relationship with God. Those are some of the big thoughts that this feast brings together, Pentecost. There's a fourth one, and this was a fourth kind of idea that developed over a period of time. You don't see this in the early parts of the Old Testament. It was certainly in place when Jesus was ministering on the earth, was that this feast also became an opportunity or a time when they gave thanks for the giving of the Torah, or the giving of the law rather, the Decalogue. Moses on Mount Sinai received the word of God, the Ten Commandments, and it was given to Israel when they were God's people, and it was seen as his great blessing to the people of Israel. This is what would define them as they gathered and were shaped by these laws. They would reflect the nature and character of God. In fact, one of the thoughts, again, that goes on in this feast is the Jews would imagine almost it's like the wedding of God and his people. That's what they're thinking about, one of the thoughts that they engage with when they celebrate this feast. And the core values, the vows that sit in the middle of that are the Ten Commandments, are the Decalogue. This is what we look like when we are the people of God. So those the people gathering there in Jerusalem were coming with all of these sort of ideas. And I wonder what sort of expectations and thoughts were going through their mind. It sort of sets the scene, really. So when these disciples bowl out onto the street, having been filled with the Spirit, and God's doing these amazing things amongst the ordinary people, they're hearing the glory of God declared in their own language. I wonder how that keys in to some of these key thoughts about Pentecost. Well, one of the things that it certainly says is that the word of God spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was being fulfilled. That I will write by my spirit, I will write my laws and my precepts upon their heart and in their minds. So central to the Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit was this activity of the Spirit, the life of God, that which would shape and form the people of God was being written on the end, written large on the inside, rather than a load of external rules and precepts that the people were seeking to obey. But key to all of this, really, is the identity of the Lord that Peter talks about. Joel 2:32. Joel 2:31. I think that's 31 actually. Whoever calls on the 21. Acts. What am I talking? Yeah, he's quoting Joel 32, Acts 2 and verse 21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here he's quoting words that would have been so familiar to the people, and they would have thought, yes, we know that Yahweh himself is our salvation. He's the one who provides the crops. He's the one who gives us our identity. He's the one who secures our future. He's the one who inhabits us and lives amongst us. He's the one who shapes our communities by his word. Yes, we know that as we trust in God and in his word, in his precepts and laws, the life of God will come. We know that, that's Yahweh. But then Peter goes on to tell them who the name of Yahweh or God is. And he draws on Old Testament scripture. So the first bit of scripture that he looks at, if you look in your reading, is Psalm 16. And he says something really significant about this Lord. Who is this Lord? I saw the Lord always before me. Of course, up until that point, people have assumed that this David was speaking about himself, or certainly about the Messiah who was to come. He was speaking prophetically. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also rests in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let the Holy One see decay. So the Lord is the one who is risen, the risen Lord. Who is the Lord? He's the one who is risen from the grave. Then he quotes another passage of scripture from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So those two thoughts, he's a risen Lord and he's an exalted Lord. The name of that Lord is, therefore, this is the punchline, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That must have been incredibly shocking. Incredibly shocking. Firstly, the Jews would never have put a name to God, really. This idea that, you know, when we see Yahweh written in our Bibles, it's not really a word probably that they would have uttered. The name of God was sacred. But Peter unabashedly here puts the name of Jesus right in there. Jesus is Lord. And that's so significant for us this morning. Because for the people gathered there, that would have taken the concept of God from perhaps something that's more distant, yes, we believe that God is our Father, to someone who is deeply personal. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, John tells us. And Peter says in this reading here, doesn't it, that God attested to him by the signs and wonders, the things that Jesus did. In other words, as we look on Jesus, we get this unique window into who God is. As we come to Jesus, we see the revelation of this wonderful God, the God of the Bible, the Jesus who spends time with the leper, the Jesus who heals the sick, the Jesus who cares for the poor, the Jesus who feeds the hungry, the Jesus who goes and visits the outcasts and the tax collectors and those who work on the streets. This is our God. And most profoundly, the Jesus who gave himself in that wonderful act of self-giving love at Calvary, the greatest possible expression of love. And more than that, the one who rose again on the third day, the exalted, risen Son of God is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now I wonder, well, you're probably thinking, well, yeah, no, I know this. But this was profoundly important for these people to hear. And I think we need to bear in mind that can you remember what Peter says? Fellow Israelites, these were religious people. These were churchgoers. They were people who'd come to Jerusalem to worship. They weren't people who didn't care about God. They were people who cared profoundly about God. And he called them to repentance. This is your God. Must have been a deeply shocking moment for them. So he makes his case from Scripture. And how do we call on his name? How do we call on the name of the Lord? Well, Peter again tells us quite simply. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, the same gift that the disciples have just received. Repent and be baptized. In a way, that sounds a little bit anachronistic. The word repent is a funny word, isn't it? And it's one that needs a bit of rehabilitation. We need to think of a different word. Maybe 100 years ago, repent might have meant more to people. And of course it means, the word literally means to change your mind or to turn around. you were going this way and now you're going that way. And it was a word that was used in common parlance at that time. Here's a picture of Josephus. And that was his passport photograph. Josephus was a first century historian. Do you like his hat? I'm trying to collect hats at the moment. I've got into the habit of wearing them when I'm at home for some bizarre reason. I don't wear them out, but I sit in front of the telly with a hat on. It's really strange behaviour, isn't it? Anyway, Josephus was an important figure in the first century and actually wrote about Jesus. He's one of the extra-biblical sources. But another thing about Josephus, although he was a Jew, he was also a bit of a Roman sympathiser, really. He was a status quo man, not that he was into the monotonous rock band that have just disbanded or whatever. He was somebody who was really into keeping the Romans happy. Don't upset them, boys, and we'll all be okay. And he said this, I perceived that there was a great many very much elevated in hopes of a revolt. So he was pleading with those who were not happy with the Romans. I therefore endeavoured to put a stop to these tumultuous persons and persuade them to repent. Same word, change their minds. Stop it. Desiring them not to bring the dangers of the most terrible mischiefs upon their country, upon their families, and upon themselves. That's what Josephus said. In fact, this was written not long before AD 70, when the whole of Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was destroyed. He was calling them to turn around. Repent, don't do that. But actually, in Peter's mind, I think there's something much more kind of deep and challenging about what he's calling these people to do. Because again, we remember that the people that he was speaking to belonged to the household of God. These were Jews, whether they were converts or they'd been raised as Jews, but they were Jews gathered there to worship. And he called them to repent and be baptized. Now, the temple was full of water, in fact, that people would ceremonially wash there, getting ready for the different acts of worship that they were going to engage in. Most alarmingly, they often did it in the nude, which was quite a kind of shocking sort of idea. Of course, the men and women went in different directions to do that. Just as well, we don't engage in that sort of stuff, I would say. No nude bathing, please. So there was plenty of water there. But what was really significant, he wasn't calling them to have a ceremonial wash. He was calling them to repent and be baptized, those two things together. So one of the key ways in which Gentiles became believers or became part of the Jewish community was through baptism. It's recorded in many occasions that Gentiles became Jews. They were baptized, so it meant they turned away from their Gentile background, all of the pagan stuff they were involved in, and embraced what it meant to be a good Jew. And part of that meant baptism. So Peter was saying to these good Jewish people, you need to come to Christ, just as if you were a Gentile becoming a Jew. It was something deeply radical and quite shocking for them to hear, I am convinced. But also the other thing that's important to say about repentance is it wasn't so much just about this idea of changing the mind, but it was something that's rooted very much in the Old Testament understanding. So it's the call of the prophets. Again, if we go to Jeremiah, lots of times, but it's all over the Old Testament, we will hear this call all the time to return to God. This is Jeremiah here speaking. Go and proclaim this message towards the north. He was actually a prophet to the southern kingdom, which is Judah, but God was calling him to speak to Israel. And return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord, and I will not be angry forever. And it goes on to say, and this gets right to the heart of the sort of issue, really, that I am your husband, the Lord says. I want you to come back to me. What he's calling his people to do is to turn back to him with whole hearts, giving everything they have, all of their resources, all of who they are, back to the Lord. And that was the call of Peter. And it came from God's heart of love. I've read a few Tolstoy short stories. I've never read any of his long books. Has anybody ever read War and Peace? I don't believe you. people who say that, I just don't believe them. Nobody's read that book, have they? Have you? Okay, I'll believe you then. I trust you. I've read quite a few of his short stories. Have you read any of those? Ah, there you go, you see. They're much more difficult, the short stories. There's one short story called The Repentant Sinner. It's very short, actually. It's really, really good. And he's definitely got promise, that bloke. You see, he's also got a huge bushy beard. So he's writing this in about 1880 or something like that, this short story. When he got towards the end of his life, he wrote more of these, probably got fed up with it after War and Peace and all the other things. I can't do any more of that. And he writes this wonderful story, and there's a man, an old man, he's 70 years old. So in Tolstoy's mind, in 1880, 70 was very old. And this very old man was very ill, and he was just about to die, and he had a kind of almost deathbed conversion, a bit like the thief on the cross. That's actually the text that frames the whole story from Luke's gospel again. And he goes to heaven, and he knocks on the door, and it talks about the accuser coming on and throwing back at this man all of his sins and his wrongdoing. And this man knocks on the door, and Peter answers it. Peter, you're a man like me. You did terrible things. You denied your Lord, and surely you're going to let me in, yada, yada, yada. And Peter shuts the door. And then he goes again to the door, and the accuser's accusing. He knocks on the door, and this time David answers the door of heaven. And he says, David, you know, you're a man like me. You're a sinner. You killed Uriah the Hittite, and you, and so on and so on and so on. And David closes the door on him, and he's desperate, and a third time he goes back, and the accuser's there, and it's John, the beloved disciple, answers the door. And he says to him, John, you wrote about the love of God. You said God is love, and you told us to love one another. For love's sake, let me in. The door's open to him. And I think that's a wonderful insight that Tolstoy has into repentance. Because repentance, turning back to God with our whole hearts, is a response to the love of God. It's not about us saying, well, I'm better than him, but not quite as good as him. You know, a bit like the two Ronnies and John Cleese, I look down on him because he's lower class. You know, you may be very good. On Tuesday, we had a beautiful service here, remembering our dear friend Roger. And, you know, by anybody's standard, and he would be, if he was sat here, he'd be dreadfully upset if I said this, but he was a really good man, Roger. A good man, a kind man, a gracious man, a lovely fellow. I never heard him say a bad word about anybody. He was really great. He used to scratch his head sometimes when he got upset, apparently, but that was about the size of it. But even Roger, somebody like Roger, knew that he needed to repent and respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's God's love that compels us. It's God's love that calls us. When Peter was crying out to these people and speaking to these people and saying, what must we do to be saved? He was speaking about God's love. Repent is not a harsh word. It's a grace word. God is giving you the opportunity by his grace to turn your life around and to find something that's new and something that's beautiful. So how might repentance be expressed? Well, Luke kind of speaks about this in lots of different ways. Of course, a well-known occasion in Luke chapter 18 when the rich man comes to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? It's a similar question, isn't it? What must we do to be saved? He said, well, give everything you've got to the poor and come and follow me. Ouch. Mark's gospel says that he went away sad because he had much wealth. In another place, Jesus told a parable about a man who, a builder who was going to build a tower. He said, firstly, he would need to think about the cost, whether he has the wherewithal to build this. He told in another place about a king who was going off to war. Has this king got an army that can fight this battle? In other words, am I willing to pay the cost to follow this Jesus who demands my allegiance? Am I willing to pay the price to do that? You know, sometimes I think that our Christian faith is a little bit anemic, not because our services aren't always great, or not because we need more knowledge, or not because of my circumstances, this, that, and the other, or not because I haven't had a certain spiritual experience or had some certain person pray for me, or because I don't understand transubstantiation, because I don't understand what limited atonement. You know, we could go on and on and on. It seems to me that we often are so impoverished in faith because we haven't learnt what it means to lay down our lives in order to receive the life of Christ that he wants to pour out by his Spirit into our lives. An exchange needs to happen. I once had a gold Rolex watch, or a gold Rolex watch, only it wasn't gold, and it wasn't a Rolex, really. It looked like a gold Rolex watch. In fact, it was a fake one that my mother-in-law bought me back from Hong Kong. And I was kind of moderately to kind of slightly impressed by it. You know, I wasn't that impressed. I used to wear it. Who would wear something like that? But I did. This is years ago, by the way. And it was great until it started to turn green. And then it stopped. And I was, you know, thinking, well, I'll wear my gold Rolex. And I went to the Mall, you know, the Mall there. And I went to walked past Goldsmiths, the jewellers, and looked in the window, and there was a real Rolex, £15,000, encrusted with diamonds. And I thought, look at that wonderful, very, very tacky watch. But when I looked at mine and compared it to that, you know, there was no comparison. They looked a little bit like one another, but there was no comparison. And you know, my friends, we sometimes hold on to those things so tightly that we think will bring us life or reality or meaning, whether that's our position. You know, unless we have it, there's always a king on our throne, really, and often it's us. We often want to be the king, the captain of our own ship. How does Invictus go? I am the pilot of my soul, or something like, I don't know how it goes, something like that. You know, and I found personally that I've not really been a very good king of my own life. I constantly disappoint myself. I find that I don't offer myself the future and the security that I really desire. I don't have the capacity to bring peace to myself. In fact, I'm very good at being anxious. So as a king on my throne of my life, I'm very, very poor. And I think other things that we can sort of sit on that throne, you know, whether it's our comfort or our career or our family, all of those things are not bad, but they do not satisfy that deep longing in the human heart. Only Jesus as king satisfies that deep need and deep longing in our lives. So I'd say to you today, put your faith in Jesus. Turn to him, repent, and draw near to him if you've never done that before. Lay down your life and receive the life that he wants to give to you, because his life far outshines a £15,000 Rolex. It's something that's everlasting and something that will do a deep thing in your heart and fill that void. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you this morning to do so. Should we just pray together, and David's going to lead us in communion. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your peace. We thank you that Jesus is Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear those straightforward words that Peter spoke to those people all those years ago. Repent. Be baptized, be immersed in the life that you called us to for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we long time and time again to receive the gift of the Spirit that you promise. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.